Well, this morning I have two passages of Scripture, and I'm continuing in Luke, but I'm just jumping some verses back in Luke 12, and also I want to read from Psalm 8 before we even read from Luke. So Psalm 8 and Luke 12, 6 and 7. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And then Luke 12, verses 6 and 7. Are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. When I think of these verses, especially the passage in Psalm 8, and it talks about what is man that thou art mindful of him, I'm reminded of a Far Side cartoon where two ants are sitting on a mushroom at the middle of the night, and they're looking up at the sky, and one of the ants says to the other one, "It makes you feel kind of small and insignificant, doesn't it?" And when we look up at the sky, or if we study the vastness of the universe, we do. We can think wrongly that we are insignificant, and yet we're not, because God is mindful of us. And mindfulness is a wonderful trait in God. It's one of those attributes that we don't study as an attribute. We study His love, His grace, His power. But mindfulness is kind of like a combination of patience, because He's all-knowing, and His love and care at the same time. And maybe it's two attributes, but Noah Webster, he has definitions in his 1828 dictionary of being mindful, is to be attentive, regarding with care, being in mind, being heedful. And it's a wonderful thing when you think that God is attentive towards us. He minds us with great care. And that's why I love preaching on this particular passages in this topic, because God's mindfulness, and this is the first point, God's mind-boggling mindfulness is part of what makes Him worthy of our praise. In verse 1 of Psalm 8, it says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. And then in verse 9 of the same psalm, it says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. It's a repetition. It's an inclusio. In songs, we always have some kind of repetition, and that's what this is. But it emphasizes two great things, two wonderful things about our God. And the one is that His name is excellent in all the earth. The beauty, the perfection, we sang about it with the song that's all through our creation. Seth here is here for Florida for the first time, and he's amazed by the palm trees. And we see all these kind of things in our world, and they're wonderful the way they are. I've talked to before about the woodpecker and how it has this very wonderful hard skull, so it can hit in a long tongue, and it's got little pointy things on the end of its tongue, grab the bugs out of there, and it has even a sticky glue that helps it stick the bugs on it. And then when the bugs get in the mouth, You think the glue would stick in his mouth, but he's also got a substance in there that dissolves the glue. God, that didn't just happen by chance. It's wonderfully made, and Psalm 139 says, we are wonderfully made. And when we look around at the world, we see that the Lord's name is excellent in all the earth. But then also, His glory, it says, is above the heavens. It's higher than the heavens. And when we think of the heavens, I know I've said this before with this message on Psalm 18, but our earth is 8,000 miles in diameter. The moon is 240,000 miles from the earth. It's the closest object, the farthest we've ever been, though. And if you think of it, some of you might have had cars that went more than 240,000 miles. So you figure, well, I could get to the moon. It's not that far. But the sun is 400 times further than the moon, 93 million miles. And Neptune's orbit is 30 times greater than that. Than that distance, and Pluto is even further. And then if you take the next nearest star, Alpha Centauri, if you made a cube out of our whole solar system and put 4,278 of them together, then to the next star. That's a long, long distance, but that's the closest. When we look out at the night sky, Sirius is the brightest star in the night sky because it's relatively near, 50 trillion miles away. It's mind-boggling. Pollux is 10 times the diameter of the sun. Rigel reaches 70 suns across, one star. Betelgeuse is 400 lights a year years away, and it's 600 times the diameter of our sun, so that if Betelgeuse was in our solar system, we wouldn't be here because we'd be in the middle of it. That's how big it is. And beyond this, we see in our galaxy, just our galaxy, globular clusters of stars, some containing, thousands of stars. One globular cluster is 7,000 light years, which a light year is 5.888 trillion miles. It's 7,000 light years away. A trillion is 12 zeros. And you have 5.8 of them as a light year, and this is 7,000. It's mind-boggling to even think of that distance. And yet that's still in our galaxy, in the Milky Way galaxy, which expands a distance of 80,000 light years. And we're just one of the billion galaxies in the world, at least as far as they know. There's billions of galaxies. We are so tiny. We're smaller than those ants looking up from that mushroom when we think of it. And yet God is mindful towards us. And even with all those stars, Psalm 147, 4 and 5 says, He counts the number of stars, He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. He knows each one by name. Yet magnifying the number and the wonder of verses 1 and 9 in Psalm 8, I had this idea, they're the wonder bread. Because it's like a sandwich, this psalm. The two verses are almost the same. Psalm 8 verse 1 and Psalm 8 verse 9. But the middle part is the part that's really wonderful to me. We think of the greatness of God, how praiseworthy He is. And yet it says in verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? What are we that God would care so much for us? In mixed up religion, and I'll use the Muslims as an example of this. I call their religion, it's kind of like a lion-beetle religion. Do you remember that story of the lion and the beetle? Does anybody nod your head if you remember that story? The lion is going through the jungle. And as he's going through the jungle, because he's the king of the beast, all the animals are bowing to him. And I believe the beetle was bowing also, but the lion is so big and the beetle is so big. He says to the beetle, "Bowing, beetle? I can't tell." And the beetle says, "Yes, I'm bowing, Your Highness. Maybe if you bow down a little lower, you can see." And so the lion does this and does this. And he says, "I still can't tell if you're bowing or not." And he does this over and over till the lion falls face flat in the mud in front of the beetle. It's almost like he bowed to the beetle is what he did. And we think of God that way. In our world, big people, kings, rulers, they don't notice the little people. Sometimes they kind of stomp on them. They're not attentive towards their needs. And the Muslims think, well, that's what God's like. He doesn't notice us. He can't see us. He's too high and great. And they think they're magnifying God by saying that. And yet, they're really not magnifying Him at all, because they're just making Him like a big human being. They're not attributing to Him His omniscience, the ability to see even the smallest and know even the most insignificant things, and even to care about people that maybe other people wouldn't notice, like the woman who puts the two pennies in the offering plate. That's the last two things. God knows that she did that with the last that she had, and He knew her heart in that, even though everybody else might have been paying attention to those who were doing bigger things. And so the beetle is small to the lion, but he's not small to God. This religion is a denial of God's omniscience. It's a denial of these passages. Luke 12:6 says, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God?" He remembers each of the sparrows. And you all know Matthew 10:29 says, "Are not 2 sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground before God?" Well, somebody might say, well, that's a contradiction. 2 for 1 copper coin and 5 for 2 copper coins. But we know the 5th sparrow was thrown in there for free. It's a bulk purchase. And even that 5th sparrow is not cheap in the eyes of God. He's special in God's eyes. And He notices even our hairs. But it says in Jesus says in verse 7, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You're of more value than many sparrows." I didn't know this before, but William Barclay looked at some scientific study of hairs, and he says it has been computed that a blonde person has 145,000 hairs. I don't know how they do that, and it's obvious an estimate. So you blonde people, you have 145,000 hairs, or at least you did at one point, or about that many. A dark-haired person has 120,000, and a red-haired person has 90,000. And so the red hair have the least of the bunch. But God knows, if you think 145,000 or 120, that's still a lot of hairs to actually to count them. And one of them looks so much like the others. If you actually tried to do it, I imagine they had a hard time computing that. Yet God knows the exact number of each person's head at any time in their lives, at all times. And it seems like a really an insignificant point. Who would ever do that? I mean, would you try to count the number of hairs on your head? Maybe if you're losing all of them, you would try to count what's left. But not when you have them. And this shows, you know, God's omniscience. He knows everything. He sees everything. Even to the smallest thing, He who made this universe so huge sees the sparrow that falls and sees the number of hairs on our head. And yet this leads to the second main point. God's mind-boggling mindfulness is not only praiseworthy because it shows God's omniscience, but it's comforting because it shows that God cares for us. He really sees and knows us. Luke 12:6 and 7, the context of them, And I preached on these before in the wider content, so I'm not going to do it again. But it's the context of persecution. It's the context of people who are actually going to be killed. And in this context, because these disciples, all of them but John, as far as we know, they all were killed for their faith. But Jesus tells them to comfort them. He says, "Are you not more value than many sparrows?" And so it's in the midst of this context that he shares this to let them know that God not only knows about them, but even in the worst situations, he cares for them. And this reminded me of Psalm 56, 8 and 9. God is mindful not only of our hairs, but also of our tears. It says in verse 8 of Psalm 56, 8 and 9, "You number my wanderings. You put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me." You put my tears in your bottle. And the Hebrews used to have bottles that they, when somebody was going through a great deal of sorrow, maybe they lost a loved one, the neighbor or the friend or the relative would go to your house. And I can't remember what the bottle has a definite name, and I can't remember what it is now. But they put that bottle up to your cheek, under your tears, to collect some of your tears. And I was sharing this Friday to the group at River Commons, and Ruth Gross says, "I have one of those bottles." She got it when she went to Israel. And yes, that's what they're for. And now they're more like a collector's item. People don't do that as much now as they did in the days when David was alive. But here it's talking about God doing it. And here it says, "Are they not in your book?" Each tear is in God's book. And in God's book, I'm sure that means that He knows the story behind it. Because He knows our hearts. He knows why we might cry. He knows all the different parts of that. And so each tear has its own story, its own chapter in the book of our lives. And David says that, "My tears, I know they're in your book. When I cry out to you," he says, "my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me. If God is for you, who can be against you?" It's a wonderful thing. But he knows not only our tears and collects our tears, but he knows our names, God's view of us. He knows each of us intimately. He knows how many we'll trust Christ. We are sealed. We are marked. This is maybe controversial to some of you, but I think I know what Revelation 7 is talking about when it talks about the sealing of the 144,000, and it talks about all these names of the tribes. And then later it talks about a great multitude, which nobody can number in chapter 7 of Revelation. And I believe what it's showing there is God's view of human beings, and God's view of the elect, God's view of His chosen people, and He knows each one of them by name. And each one of them are sealed and marked as His people. And it's showing us by using a few of the names of the tribes of Israel, because He's not going to put every name of every Christian in the book of Revelation. It would be too many to do that. It's symbolic of all of us. And then we're shown the great crowd of every tribe and kindred and nation. And that's our view. When we look at a crowd, even for me, this small crowd, sometimes there's people in here, especially if there's a visitor, I might have met them, and then during the service I get involved with the servant, and it's hard for me to remember their name. Most of you I know now long enough, even with my silly name, I'll still remember yours. My silly remembrance. But many times I'll forget. And I'm sure some of you have done that before. You've met somebody. Maybe you asked them their name twice or three times. And then 20 minutes later, you'll see them again. And what's your name? You have to ask them again. Or the next week. And we don't. But God never forgets. And He knows each one of us intimately. This mind-boggling mindfulness is particularly comforting to God's people because, as you said, David, in Psalm 56, "He is for me." He is for us, as it says in Romans 8:31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? In Psalm 23, David says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." And you know, all of you know that psalm, so I don't have to recite the whole thing. But he's with David throughout his life. David was a shepherd who protected his lambs from the bear and the lion. And he knew God was with him in every difficulty. He was being chased by Saul. He was fighting with Goliath. He had all these difficulties in his life, but God was his shepherd. God led him through these things. His mindfulness includes knowledge even of our way. For the Lord knows, Psalm 1:6 says, the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The word know there is the same Greek word, or same Hebrew word, I mean, that's used in Genesis when it says Adam knew his wife Eve. It implies an intimacy. It implies a care. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows our walk. He knows, it says in Scripture, all we like sheep have gone astray. And the Lord has laid upon him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. But when he says we've gone astray, God knows where we've gone astray. In another place in Psalm 103, it says, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And he casts our sins as far as from the east, from the west. He knows what we are, but he still forgives us. And this leads to the third main point. Yet also comforting is his mindfulness towards his promises, which are ultimately filled in Christ. Psalm 111 verse 5 says, he has given food to those whom fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. Sometimes we're mindful of our covenants. If you make a vow in marriage, you have a ring to help you to be mindful of that covenant. And yet sometimes people forget their covenants. They forget their promises, sometimes intentionally, sometimes for other reasons. But God is ever mindful of his covenant. Ultimately, God's covenant too is summed up in this. Psalm 31 verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We see that from the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, when God makes his covenant with Abraham. The basics of that covenant was God was going to be Abraham's God, and he expected Abraham and his children to be his people. And that covenant goes all the way to the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 21, those verses that I read to you, they talk about that same covenant. But we see some of that covenant too in Psalm 8. We were created to rule. It says in Psalm 8, 5 and 8, for you have made him a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the sea. God has made us to have a special part in relation to all this creation around us, in that we rule over the sheep and the oxen and the beasts and the birds and the fish. And you say, well, what's that? Anybody could rule over a fish. Well, anyway, we're made to rule over those things. That was our calling, to rule in a right way. And yet we played the fool. Romans 1, 21 through 23 says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. That's why I said play the fools, because Scripture says we became fools. Because instead of worshiping, instead of knowing God, we were ruling over these creatures, the birds, these things, and then we started worshiping them and bowing down to them and not thinking of God anymore. We changed the glory of the incorruptible God, it says, into an image like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And that's where I said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We had such a high calling from God to rule this world, but we went on and away from that. And yet God's ultimate mindfulness towards us is shown in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is made like us to bring us back to what we should be in relationship with God. In Hebrews 2, 6 through 18, it talks about this. It says in Hebrews 2, 6, "But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him?'" And it goes on in verse 17. It says, "Therefore, in all things, he," meaning Jesus, "has him be made like his brethren, that he might be made a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." He had to become one of us. How mindful is God towards us when we had gone astray, when we were worshiping idols, when we were far from him? He became one of us. He became a man. He suffered the same temptations that we suffered, obviously without sin. But the mindfulness of God is shown in that. What is man that you are mindful of him? Jesus became, as it also says in Psalm 8, a little lower than the angels. Even though he is God himself, he put himself under creatures. This goal being more and more the mindfulness and closeness that we would have with God, to the point when God works out his plan, we see what I already read from Revelation. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." This earth is passed away. It's corrupted. It's condemned. In 2 Peter, it talks about, in chapter 3, it talks about how the whole world will be burned up. And yet there will be a new earth. It says there was also, the first earth had passed away, and also there was no sea. "Then I, John, saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And that's the church. "And I heard a loud voice saying from heaven, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" I said he's ever mindful towards his covenant. He had a covenant with Abraham. "I will be your God, you will be, and your children will be my people." Jeremiah, I read the same thing. "I will be your God and you will be my people." Here in Revelation, we see God himself will be with them and be their God, and they shall be his people. And that's because Christ fulfilled that covenant. The covenant was always kept by God, but we broke it. And so in order for a human being to keep it, for humans to be it, to keep that covenant, the other side of it, he became a man and he kept the covenant perfectly. He did all that we needed. We couldn't do it. And so God imputes his righteousness, his keeping of the covenant promises to us when we just believe on him. What a wonderful, gracious thing. And so it says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." I love that verse. That's verse 5. "These words are true and faithful." God is ever mindful towards his covenant, towards his promise. His words, these words are true and faithful. And he has kept the covenant for us in the person of Christ. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God in him are yes and amen to the glory of God through us." He's ever mindful of his covenant, and he was mindful enough towards us in caring for us that he sent his son to fulfill that covenant when we couldn't do it. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you. When we look at Scripture, And we see your wonderful mindfulness. Your mindfulness towards us that is mind-boggling. We are not even that way towards each other. Even when we love each other the most, we can't know everything about each other. Nor can we be with each other at all times. And yet, Father, you are always there. You're ever with us. You ever see us. And you ever watch over us. And you ever care for us. And Father, you love us to the point that you sent your Son into this world to die for us, and that we might have life, and that we might even have it abundantly. And Father, we thank you for that. It's so wonderful to have a relationship with you, who are the living God, who is greater than all this universe. And Father, we pray, I pray for each one of us here. We're called by your Scripture to love you with all our hearts, all our souls, all our mind, and all our might. And Father, sometimes we do. We let other things become bigger than you. And so, Father, we pray that you'd help us to love you more, help us to follow you better, help us to be those people, by your power, who respond to your covenant love in a wonderful way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.